We're returning this morning to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. It's a long chapter, but Lord willing, we'll finish it up this morning and be on to other things in the coming chapters. I would remind you that the purpose of John's writing is stated in chapter 20 and verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for 4,000 years. He's here. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. That's what John was about, obviously. John the Apostle, we're reading about John the Baptist. That's what John the Baptist was about, that people might know the Lord Jesus. That should be our lives as well, that they know the Lord Jesus, that they mature in their faith, and follow Him in His steps, and especially in this day and age in which we live. Because our lives can make such a difference. If we can be faithful to Him through adversity, trials, troubles, we can make a difference. John the Apostle and John the Baptist have answered the question here in chapter 1, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? They ascribe to Him a number of titles, like the Lamb of God, like Rabbi, Teacher, Master, like Messiah, Old Testament, Hebrew, Greek, the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of Man. Christ referred to Himself like 80 times. He refers to Himself as the Son of Man, expressing as God, expressing His deity. He came to be one of us. He's also called Him of whom Moses in the Law and the Prophets did write. So a lot of titles. Truly, we understand who Christ is. If you want to understand who Christ is, read the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And that's why we point people to that when they've accepted the Lord. We want them to understand who Jesus is, who they're trusting. And they may need a little help in the beginning because of the analogy. Jesus is called the Word with a capital W. And so we need to help them get started. But what a wonderful chapter this is. This morning we move to another section of the chapter. We move to another section of chapter 1 in which we find Jesus beginning to sort of collect or gather His disciples. He starts by asking the first two the question, "What seek ye?" We'll read about it here, beginning in verse 35. It says, "After the next day, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples," the next day, some more of John's chronology, the next day would be the third day he's talked about now in the Apostle, the third day. And it's the day after John presented the Lord Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." So this is the next day after he has seen the Lord and announced who he is. John stood and two of his disciples. It seems like, as we read here, that nobody else was there, just John and these two disciples standing with him. And we're going to talk about their identity here in just a minute. But these two disciples, whoever they are, believed John's message the day before that individual that he pointed to was the Lamb of God and that he takes away the sins of the world or the sin of the world. So John's introduction was their first hint of the fact that Jesus came into this earth to die. Did they get it? Well, not yet. It didn't really register. He was called the Lamb of God. They should think lamb, sacrificial lamb. But they obviously didn't think that. They didn't catch the hint. And so he will take away the sins of the world. Their first hint that he had come to deal with sin, not with Rome. They should have known. But they continued in their traditional thought, and they missed that hint too. They had not followed Jesus the first time. The first time he was introduced, the day before, they didn't say, "Oh, we'll go and follow him." They didn't do that. But on the next day, Jesus made another appearance, and John repeated his announcement to them in verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It's like I told you yesterday. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he points to Jesus again. So John the Baptist's voice inflections and his gestures must have suggested to these two disciples that they go follow Jesus, that they become the followers of Jesus rather than his own followers. John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel, says in verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So the disciples heard John speak, I think is what it means. And with his blessing now, they left John and they went with Jesus. At least they thinking to themselves, for the day, for a while, we're going to go and follow Jesus. So John the Baptist, just so we don't miss this, John the Baptist is not possessive of his disciples, his followers. Is that important? Yeah, it is. It is. Because he, of all people, prophesied in the Old Testament. Here this wanderer in the wilderness, as it were, dressed in camel skin and eating honey and locusts. He has a following. He is a somebody, but he does not take advantage of that position. He wanted no glory. He wanted no following. And he suggested his followers go follow the Lord Jesus. So he is about introducing people to others, to the Lord Jesus. He's not about getting a following for himself. And this should be our hearts. You say, "Well, I don't struggle with that." Well, do you tell anybody about Jesus would be the first question. But if you do, there's the tendency of wanting to kind of follow up and mother hen them a little bit. And that's not such a bad idea either, but we need to understand that if they're following us, then I'm following Jesus, and in following me, you're following the Lord Jesus. Paul felt that way. But it's not about me. It's not about you either. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. So they had believed John's message the day before concerning they hadn't believed it the day before, but now they believe. Now they believe. And we're like John the Baptist, looking to get others to follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following, the two disciples, and saith unto him, What seek ye?" It would be like our saying, "What do you want?" That's what the Lord said. That was his introduction. Now, he knew what they wanted, right? He knew what they wanted. "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" That's the conversation. They were asked a question, they answered with a question. So Jesus, who is the master communicator, broke the ice here with these two new disciples that he knew all about, and he knew that they would be his followers and one day be apostles, sent ones. And so he, the perfect communicator, broke the ice with, "What do you want? What seek ye?" It's the perfect question for this setting. It would cause them to articulate their heart. They would have to say what they're looking for. They would be reminded by their own words, by their own thoughts now. Why are we going after this man? And so his communication was perfect, but it was short. What seek ye? Three words. We don't have to be verbose, do we, to get people to follow the Lord Jesus? You feel like, "Well, I don't know enough to say. What seek ye?" That's what the Lord said. By answering his question, they make this commitment. to spending some time. They addressed him as Rabbi. John adds the interpretation as Master. They call him Master. One of the most respectable positions, offices that a person could have in that culture. And they wanted, or they asked, where are you staying? Where are you staying? Now, what do you think of their question? Do you think they just wanted to know his address? Probably not. Probably not interested in just knowing his address. By asking this question, they were conveying to him that they wanted to go with him to where he was going, to where he stays, and they wanted to learn more about his life and ministry. We know that's what they wanted, don't we? Because we know them. They're followers of John, whose message was repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're looking for the kingdom, and they've been pointed to the king. And so they want to get to know him a little bit, and we understand that. Verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. They ask him, where are you going? Where dwellest thou? And he said to them, come and see. Three words again. It's not much of a conversation yet, is it? Three words again. Come and see. This invitation still works today. It still works today. We're talking to people and they start asking questions, and you can invite them, come and see. Come and see for yourself who the Lord is. Now, the Lord's not walking bodily on the earth anymore, right? But we invite them where? Where? How about to the Word? This is where they'll see who Jesus is, in the Word. Now, that was not intended to be a trick question, but I'll speak to that in just a minute here about inviting them to church. So Jesus has told them to come and see. If one will come to discover the Lord, to see the Lord and who He is, who He claims to be, they need to seek Him. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. You'll find. Seek and you shall find. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. We can tell these people. We can tell them, if you'll seek the Lord, you'll find Him. If you will ask, He will answer you. If you seek, you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. It reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 34. He said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So we invite them to the Lord. And where do they learn of the Lord? And you said church. And they can't learn of the Lord here. But perhaps the better place for them to dwell a bit is in the Word of God. In the Word of God. They may come here and I'll talk to us about soul winning. They may come to hear and we talk about church polity. They come here and we might talk about sin in our lives as Christians and how we can confess it daily and be cleansed daily. And our sin in our life, well, it's dealt with already. Their sin in their life is not. And maybe they think they can just confess their sins and they'll be forgiven. Not so. Not so. They can confess their sin all day, but they won't be forgiven because they haven't received the forgiveness from the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Verse 40. Well, verse 39 says it's the 10th hour. Just an interesting thought here. The Roman 10th hour would have been 10 o'clock. They started at midnight. The Jewish way of reckoning time in a day, it would have been 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Which one was it? I don't know. Most people take the Roman number, 10 in the morning. But it could have been either. Verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We don't know Simon Peter yet as far as John is concerned, but it's Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, we know very little about Andrew, really. His name means manly. First, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and then perhaps the first of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus, at least the first one named here. Later, he was one of the disciples who asked Jesus about the future events. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what is going to be the sign of your coming back and setting up the kingdom we've been waiting for? They asked that, and that prompted the Lord Jesus to give the discourse that he gave on the Mount of Olives toward the end of his life. In Mark chapter 13, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And Andrew asked him privately those questions. When are these things going to happen? It's almost certain that the unnamed disciple here, the disciple of John the Baptist, who followed the Lord Jesus with Andrew, is John the Apostle. You say, well, why would you say that? He's not named. Well, he doesn't name himself, not once. Not once in his whole writing here, in his whole gospel, never names himself even once. Most everybody would agree that it's because of his humility. He doesn't want glory for himself. He wants it all to go to the Lord Jesus. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, he called himself. It puts the spotlight on Jesus, not himself. We could learn from John the Apostle. Verse 41. So he first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, same word in Greek. That's the Greek spelling of Messiah, and then the Greek word, Christ, the anointed of God. Andrew could not keep this news to himself. He found Messiah, and because he found Messiah, Peter, his brother, his beloved brother, his fishing buddy, his partner in business, needed to know about Jesus as well. And he needed to know right now. And so Andrew went to tell Peter about the Lord Jesus. And five words are his testimony. We have found the Messiah. What? Peter said, no. How can you be sure? He may have asked questions. We don't know. But that was it. We have found God's anointed, the Messiah. One does not have to be an orator to introduce Christ to others. And how evident that is here in John chapter 1. When we introduce somebody to Christ, there is another element. There's our words. But there's also the Spirit of God who's busy now convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If he's not done his work yet, then they're probably not going to seek the Lord. They're not going to be interested. It's foolishness to them. This whole thing's foolishness. You Christians are crazy. But if the Spirit of God has been there, you could say, come and see. We found the Savior. We found the one who can forgive us for our sins, the one who can make us right with God. We can go to Him. You can find the Lord Jesus. Let me show you. We can go if the Spirit of God has been at work in their hearts. You might say that Andrew was the first missionary. First one in John, anyway. He also brought a lad to the Lord Jesus who had a lunch bag. You remember what was in it? The 5 loaves and the fishes. Andrew brought him to the Lord and said, there is this lad here who has. He also brought the Greeks over in John chapter 12, which we'll see, verses 20 and 21. There were Greeks seeking to, they wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus' hour had come. And it doesn't actually say that he spoke to them. We don't know that he did or didn't, but Andrew brought them. Andrew brought them to talk to the Lord Jesus. Just a little note here. Andrew has a brother, Simon Peter. James has a brother, or I should say John has a brother, James. So we have two brothers. They're both from Galilee. All four are from Galilee. And they were fishermen from Galilee. And Jesus was not looking then. When he was looking for people to follow him, he didn't go down to the temple and look for rabbis to come and be his students. He didn't look for the students of other rabbis necessarily. Hey, he's up in Galilee, and he's looking for some followers. Jesus was not looking for studied, religious, proud, self-righteous individuals. He wanted some ordinary folks to be his followers, just like you and me. That should encourage our hearts because, hey, we know lots of ordinary folks. That's what the Lord's looking for, just people. The Bible says, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld Simon, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." He told him who he was. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. So he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus, not to church. You say, well, there weren't any churches. Well, if there were, he wouldn't have brought him to church. He would have brought him to the Savior, right? We win people to Christ where they are. Don't wait until Sunday. Does that make sense? It's Monday afternoon, and you say, lead them to the Lord now. Don't wait until Sunday. You do it. You say, well, I don't know how. Well, learn. Learn how. Learn what God did for you. Are you saved? Then learn what God did for you. Learn how it happened and tell other people. That's all they need to hear, right? Come and see. Come and see. I'll tell you what the danger is to bringing people to church to be saved. Is it that they might mistake church attendance for salvation in their unsaved mind? I'm one of you now. No, you're not. But church can mislead people. I'm not saying unsaved people can't come to church. And if you tell me they're coming, I'll give them the gospel too. But we need to be sure, absolutely sure, that they don't get the idea that because I've reformed my life a little bit and I'm a churchgoer now, I'm okay with God. No, you're not. No, you're not okay with God. They might mistake their church attendance for salvation. You say, really? Yeah, really. When they, as unsaved people, decide that they don't like being around us believers because they don't really fit. They don't talk the same talk. They don't feel the same way. They don't have the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. Are they going to be happy among Christians? Probably not. Not unless the Lord's really working on their hearts. They're not going to be happy among us, and they decide they don't want to be around us weird Christians anymore, so they feel like they tried the Jesus thing and it just didn't work. And brothers and sisters, this may go against your grain a little bit, but it's the truth. It's the truth. Once a person accepts the Lord, they don't just come to church, they are the church. Do you see it? The first time they walk in the door, they're part of the church. They're part of the body and bride of Christ. When they get here, it makes sense to them now. They understand what this is because you taught them. You taught them what it is. They're part of the church. They're a part of the church, the body of Christ, and they will, if we're what we ought to be, they'll love it. They'll love being around us weirdos because they're a weirdo now too. That's what the world would call us. Though some might hear the gospel and be saved at church, the church is primarily for who? It is the believers. It is for the believers. That's what church is for. Emperor Constantine, Rome, he got saved. I don't know, but he accepted Christianity. He actually, in 324, he made it the state religion of Rome, the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman, you go to the Christian church. You had to. Were all the Romans Christians? No, but they all went to church. Guess what happened? The fellowship in the church was destroyed. The purity of the church was destroyed. The unity of the church was destroyed. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, read. We'll read. Notice in verse 42, Jesus knew Simon and each of his disciples personally before he ever met them. And we see that over and over and over again here. Simon, his name means hearing. Cephas, the Lord said, you'll be called Cephas. That's Aramaic for rock, the rock. Right now you're a hearer, a little unstable. Character a little wishy-washy perhaps, but you're going to be the rock, the Lord Jesus tells him. Peter became his surname. Peter or Petros is the Greek word. Peter, Petros. Peter became his surname. We call him Simon Peter. Peter. He's called that 20 times in the New Testament. The giving of a surname suggests that the Lord would change Peter's character somewhat. He would give him a name that fit his character. When the Lord got a hold of him and shook him really well, it was especially evident in Peter's life that he was the rock after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of Jesus Christ would come back, the Comforter, and Peter was baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning he got the Holy Spirit in his heart to live there, to stay forever, not to go and come weekly, but to live in his heart. And the Spirit of God would move him forward in his walk. He would guide him into truth. It was a special event, Peter, on the day of Pentecost. Jesus also says, you're the son of Jonah. In those days, people did not always have a surname. My surname is Linville. You have a surname. It's your last name. It's the name that your whole family shares together. Okay? Everybody in your family has the surname, your surname. Generally, the last name of every member. Instead of a surname, in that day, a person was known as... Let me just say it and you'll understand. This is Simon Barjona, or could be Simon Ben Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. So that was his name. If you wanted to differentiate this Simon from that Simon, you would say Simon Barjona. Everybody would know, well, it's not that one. His father's name is... It's this Simon, son of Jonah. So what if we have two Jonas and two sons Simon? Simon Barjona of Galilee. Or, you know, some more descriptive terms, because that's just how it was. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying Simon Barjona in Matthew 16 and verse 17. Or he might also call him Simon Ben Jonah. But anyway, it's interesting. It became a surname for him. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. The day following, more of John's chronology. Aren't you glad for this? Because it sort of helps us to understand how the other synoptics fit in when we're reading John. We can put their stories right where they belong. Which day are we on? How many days now? You weren't listening. This is the fourth. It was the third. Now it's another day. The following day, the day following, verse 43, the fourth day in John's story, or the story of Christ as John tells it, and Jesus had been down in the Jordan Valley, we don't know exactly where, Bethabara, don't know, it's on the east side of the Jordan River, somewhere really close, there's water, lots of water there, and it's the right depth and the right speed of movement, and there's a lot of baptizing went on down there, probably at the fords down just above Jericho. And Jesus was down there where John was, and now he's moved out of that area. He's headed north to Galilee, where he had been raised in Nazareth, but he's not going to Nazareth, but just to Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and there he findeth Philip. Philip was the first reason for going to Galilee. His invitation to him was very simple. The last two words of verse 43, follow me. Follow me, he said to him. In the Greek language, this would leave no doubt in the mind of the recipient that Jesus was not just saying, you know, walk behind me right now, but he was saying, come and be a follower. He was asking Philip to follow him. Jesus' life work was started. He was gathering disciples right now. This is the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry. We should be still inviting others to get in line and follow after him. That's our job. It should be our heart's desire. Verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip, and Peter. From Bethsaida. This little city was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the home of three of Jesus' disciples turned apostles, Peter, Andrew, and Philip now. One would think that this perhaps speaks well of the city, don't you think? Three young preacher boys, disciples, are from that city. You would think, well, wow, they must have been a very pious, a very religious people of faith there who live there. Because of their willingness to hear, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus conducted miraculous works there. Do you remember, did they hear him or not? They were pious people. Did they hear the Lord Jesus? No, they didn't. Over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 13, woe unto the Chorazin, woe unto the Bethsaida, this city, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So they were a religious people. They were a religious bunch of Jews. They were looking for Messiah, but most of them in that city did not receive Jesus as that Messiah. Even though he did miraculous works. In the tribulation period, there'll be people who enter in their natural bodies, and they'll get married, and they'll have children for 1,000 years, and they'll live long lives. They'll have big families, and the world will be populated with people in their natural fleshy bodies needing to accept the Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, who works miraculous things. And they won't believe him either. You say, but if we could only see it written in the sky, if we could only see the miracles of the Lord Jesus in our day, it wouldn't make any difference. There would still be people who didn't believe in him. Just like there were, just like there will be. I'll tell you what we do have. We have the revelation of God that answers every question about life and living. If we won't believe that, nothing will work. As a result of this rejection, the city was later destroyed so that it cannot be ascertained where that city was right now. There's a little village, remnants of a village, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. You ever read about the Jesus boat, the boat they found when there was a drought? It was in the, I think it was on the east side. And the ribs of that boat were sticking out of the mud, and they dug it up. It became the Jesus boat. It was a first century boat from the Sea of Galilee, they said. I saw it at what they called Bethsaida on the northwest corner. It was in a serum, a solution that was supposed to permeate the old wood and preserve it, and it's still there. You can still go and see that first century boat. Don't know that it was the one Jesus was on, but it might have been. It's at a city they call Bethsaida, a little village. But we don't know for sure that it's there. Why? They're gone. They're obliterated. We don't even know where they are anymore, where the city was. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. The only important thing they could have done in life, and they didn't do it. They rejected the Savior, the Messiah that God had sent them. They rejected Him out of hand. And they became forgotten. You see, the only important thing you and I do in life is Jesus. I'll just tell you that I've been fighting the devil a lot in the last couple of days. I got a burden on my heart, and I really wanted to give it to you today. I wanted to unload my burden so that you could share it with me and understand what the Lord is doing with me. But I'm not ready yet. I couldn't get it ready. I worked until last night on that sermon and then decided I can't preach it. What is that sermon? The sermon, in a nutshell, is for us to understand that all that matters in this life is Jesus Christ. And all the little formulas and things that we got fixed in our minds, even with little principles from the Bible, little phrases out of the Bible, those things really sort of boil down to this one fact. Everything that happens to you in your life, or me in my life, has to first pass through the hands of God. He's in control. There are promises about preserving life in the Scripture. And I don't need to remind you, those promises were given by Jesus to His disciples. Every one of them, except for one, died as a martyr. Did Jesus lie to them? No, He didn't lie to them. Everybody dies. They didn't accept His promise as you'll never die. Though we take those phrases out of the Scripture and we make these special promises are to us. Brothers and sisters, hard times are coming. We are not guaranteed that we'll not suffer. Do you understand? That's what I want to share that in a big way with you. We're not guaranteed that we're not going to suffer. We ought to get ready. Because if we're looking at life like we do now, and Jesus has the percentage of our life, our minds, our bodies, our thoughts, as He does right now, that's not going to bode well for us when times of trouble come. In a word, Jesus is everything. You'll understand that. I'll understand that if things continue to progress as they have in this country. Jesus is all there is. God, our relationship to God is a treasure. It is everything you need through Jesus. If you have the Son of God, you have everything you need. If you ignore the Son of God, if you don't get to know the Son of God, if you don't obey the Son of God, you're in trouble. Get ready. Now, that's not all of my message. I still want to preach it, okay? I hope you'll come now that I told you. I gave you the Cliff Note version of it. Now, when I tell you I'm going to have it, you won't come because I don't want that message. No, it's a positive message. Because we have everything we need, but I think we ignore it. I think we may ignore it. But Philip believed, and verse 45 says, Philip findeth Nathanael. One, they're like dominoes now, right? One disciple finds another. Nathanael, and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. New converts are generally good soul winners. Philip's message was like the others, very simple. He said, "We have found him. We found him who Moses and the law and the prophets did write." Do you remember the Emmaus disciples? The day of the resurrection, they left Jerusalem headed for Emmaus. They're on the road, and who comes alongside but the resurrected Jesus Christ? And their eyes are sort of blinded to who he is. They didn't recognize him at first, and he starts talking to them. And do you remember what he taught them? He taught them about himself from the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets. He elaborated on who this Jesus you're telling me was crucified. I want to tell you who he is. And he told them about himself in the laws and the prophets. The laws being Moses. Moses in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." Who? Who's going to bruise the head of the serpent? Crush the head of the serpent, I should say. Jesus. In chapter 49 of Genesis, who wrote Genesis? Moses. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Who are we talking about here? Jesus. Deuteronomy. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. "And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Who was he talking about? Jesus. Maybe Jesus showed them these verses. The verses I just read to you, Jesus showed, he showed Nathanael these things and the other disciples that he had. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the sacrifice of Isaac, which was a type or a picture of Jesus. The Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12 was a picture or a type of Jesus. Moses wrote these. The bread of life from heaven, Exodus chapter 16, Jesus. Smiting the rock, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The bronze serpent that was raised, and when they got bitten by the red serpents, they looked to the serpent on the stick and they lived. Who does that represent? Jesus. Jesus took these Emmaus disciples back to the books of Moses and he said, "This is me." How about the prophets? Isaiah 9 says he will be heir to the Davidic throne. In Psalm 45 and 102, he is anointed and eternal. He's born in Bethlehem, Micah said. The time of his birth, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, the exact time of his birth. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. He was rejected by his people, Isaiah 53. The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, Zechariah chapter 9. Pierced through the hands and the feet, Zechariah chapter 12. He was buried with the rich, Isaiah 53. He was resurrected. He was resurrected from the dead, Psalm 16, and many others. So you can go to the books of Moses. You can look in anywhere in the Bible and find Jesus. He's in every book. William MacDonald, a commentator that I read, he quotes James S. Stewart. Listen to what Stewart said. "It never was Christ's way to demand a full-fledged faith for a beginning. It never was his way to hold men back from discipleship on the ground of an incomplete creed. And quite certainly that is not his way today. He puts himself alongside his brethren. He bids them attach themselves to him at any point they can. He takes them with the faith that they can offer him. He is content with that as a beginning. And from that he leads his friend on, and he as he led the first group on step by step to the inmost secret of who he is and to the full glory of discipleship. Now, I almost didn't want to read that because I don't want you to get the rank. They're not saved because they say, I want to follow Jesus. They have to be saved by receiving Christ's forgiveness into their life. So I'm not disagreeing with that. But what I am saying, it is not uncommon to have someone on the hook but not reeled in, right? We've got some out here, don't we? We pray for them regularly. And they're on the hook, but I'm not sure they're reeled in yet. And they're not here this morning. They're not here this morning. We need to be careful that they're not accepted as believers until they're believers, right? We don't want them to get the wrong idea. I'm working with people and I tell them, you're not saved. You know some of them. But hey, we'll take whatever we can get, right? They're on the line. We can talk to them about Jesus now. A little bit, and more as time goes on. Hey, we'll take that, and we'll try to reel them into the Savior. But everybody doesn't know everything in an instant. They learn about Jesus. They learn to the point until the Lord convicts their hearts, and they see themselves as lost and undone. If I die, I'm going to the devil's hell. And they say, I have to deal with that now. I can't go to bed at night. I can't sleep tonight. I have to. That's what we want. And when that person crawls to the feet of Jesus and says, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. They mean it. They're genuinely saved because they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We need that today. Enough of the false professions, right? We don't need false professions. We don't need to hurry anybody into this because if they can't come sincerely, then they can't come. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That involves the will. It involves self-denial. It involves dying to self. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Philip's telling Nathanael, hey, come and see, we found the Messiah. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, what? Come and see. We don't have to sell Jesus on them. Just come and see. Just come and look with us. And we show them in the Scripture. Nazareth was a poor village in Galilee. It might be called in today's lingo the armpit of Jewish society. It was not a place to desire. It was poor. It was dirty. Nazareth, ooh, despised by those who knew it well. And Philip didn't argue with Nathanael. He simply said, come and see. Neither do we need to argue. We can do no better than to invite them to come and see. See, the Lord has to do a work in their heart before they'll be saved. And He'll use us. We just keep throwing the seeds. My turnip greens came up this week. I went out there. Wow. Wow. You know what? If they didn't come up, like a lot of it may not, I'm going to go back and push another seed in the ground. I'm going to keep pushing seeds in the ground until something comes up. And that's what we do, right? We just keep pushing seeds into the hearts of people. We keep giving them the gospel until they respond to the gospel or tell us, I don't want to hear from you anymore. Okay. Not deciding is a decision. Come and see. We, of course, have to lead them to the Word that they can see for themselves who Jesus is. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. That was his That's a strange welcome, isn't it? Jesus knew Nathanael personally before he ever met him. He also knew that Nathanael possessed no guile. Who had guile? Who was a person of guile? Jacob. Jacob's the trickster. This is the opposite. He's no trickster, no craftiness, no deceit, no subtlety in this Nathanael. Nathanael said unto him in verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael's thinking to himself, "You've been here and I was there until just a little bit ago. You weren't there." He had been alone under the fig tree, or so he thought. But Jesus now, even from this distance, spoke as if he had been under the tree with him. Sort of reminded me when I got to this point in the study of Psalm 139, verse 7. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Answer, there is no place. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You saw me, Lord, from my inception, buried in my mother's womb. And for us believers, in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Look at verse 49. "And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God and the King of Israel." So supernaturally, right? Supernaturally, Jesus describes Nathanael's character and told him where he had been and what he had been doing. Supernaturally, that takes place, and Nathanael immediately confesses, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel, that we've been awaiting for so long. You are deity. You are God in the flesh." Oh, he just went all out. His knowledge of Nathanael was sufficient proof to Nathanael of his deity. I love verse 50. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" It may be a little chuckle in the Lord, because I saw you under the tree, Nathanael. "Believest thou," he says, "thou shalt see greater things than these." He would see many miracles. All of them. He would see all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the first at Cana, changing the water to wine. That's coming up here in chapter 2. Nathanael would see many miracles in the next 3.5 years, but we will see none. We'll see none. This is sort of a stark difference, isn't it? You may tell you why we'll see none. Why we will see none? Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe what? That He is. And that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek. That's God's way for this age. You say, well, why was Nathanael? Well, Nathanael was being called and taught by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle who would lay the foundation for the church, which we are a part of. And now God's not going to do anything that would negate the need for faith. Everything God wants to do for you, He will do it because you trust Him, because you believe. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to believe everything that God says. Sometimes it seems so contradictory, and we look at what the Word of God says, and we have to try to figure out how these two things go together. That may be why I'm not ready to preach that message I wanted to preach this morning. I got some more of those little conflicting things I need to just sort of figure out where to go with this. And I don't want to be confusing and a burden. I want to be a blessing when I speak it. And so I'm going to get my answers first, and then I'll come and tell you the answers. Pray for me, please. It is a burden on my heart to deliver that message. The world needs it. Verse 51, our last verse, the last verse in chapter 1. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Reminiscent of another verse, many moons before this one, a verse back in Genesis pertaining to the person Jacob. And you'll remember, you know what Jacob's ladder is? Jacob's ladder, chapter 38 of Genesis. Listen to the verse. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up to the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, on this ladder. Does that sound like this verse here in John 1:51? It does. Can you describe for me the difference? The ladder was replaced with what or who? That's the difference. The same terminology. Now the ladder is replaced with the Lord Jesus. Here in our text, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Perhaps this will have its greatest fulfillment when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Angels will be active here on this earth. But consider this. Men dream. They long to be connected with their gods, small g, or with the God, the Lord God, Jehovah, the only true living God. They want to be connected, don't we? Don't we want to be connected to our gods? And people make sacrifices. They throw their children into volcanoes. They do all sorts of really strange things to get connected, to please their God. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the only one who can connect anybody with God. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father. You will not approach the Father except through Jesus Christ. I love this study. It's historical narrative and with a healthy portion of doctrine. And all of it's good for us. Let me sort of summarize what we've talked about in John chapter 1. And especially today, when we witness to others, we should not be desiring a following for ourselves. We should not desire glory for our efforts. We should not be possessive of our converts. Our invitation can be simple, like come and see. They will have to discover Jesus in the Word of God. We must remember Jesus is not looking for men of position or prestige, just ordinary men to follow Him. Secondly, we should not be trying to get unsaved people into church so that they will be saved, but we should be trying to get unsaved people saved so that they'll be part of the church. The danger is that they might mistake their church attendance for their salvation. All I have to do is go to church. No, that's not right. When they, as unsaved people, decide that they don't like being around us, weird Christians, they'll walk out and they'll consider the fact in their own minds, I tried Jesus, it didn't work for me. If it works for you, that's good, but it doesn't work for me. Doesn't that sound contemporary? And a great influx of unsaved people into a church will destroy its unity and Christian fellowship. Where do people need to be saved? Wherever we meet them. Around my kitchen table. That's where people need to be getting saved. You say, well, I just thought we could bring them. No, you can't just bring them. You go and tell them. Tell them about the Lord Jesus. Why don't we see people getting saved? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Most people don't even believe in God anymore these days. But there are some out there, if we would tell them, they might be saved. Hand them a tract, they might be saved. Thirdly, Jesus knows us personally, intimately, before we know Him at all. He knows all about us. The best soul winner is often a convert. Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible, including Moses and the prophets. It's not uncommon to have someone on the hook, but not yet reeled in. So we need to be careful that they don't accept us, that they are not accepted by us as believers until they're believers. What do we do if we do that? We damn their souls to hell. We're the ones sent to bring them to Christ, and we accept them as in Christ, and they're not. We can't do that. And we have to remember that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Some people would call this Sunday school lesson, this message, radical. It's not the way they're usually thinking. Disagree with me if you'd like. Bring your Bible and let's talk about it. I'd love to. I really would love to do that. Try me. I'll listen. The things I tell you here, I pray to God that they're truth before I come. And I've also prayed that He would take my life before I preach a lie to you. I pray that. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot more to be discovered than what you and I have discovered in the Word of God. We need to get busy. We need to get busy. Our future life depends on it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share my burden, my heart. Lord, may these truths find a lodging in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here. I pray, dear God, that we would be effective, simple soul winners, and that we would be ready, Lord, for the things that lie ahead as we go about Your work, the work of the ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.